On a series called When We're Gone, and we're looking at what happens here on earth after we're gone. Now, you could possibly have, unless if you haven't been listening to my introductions, you could say, why are we studying the future of the world when we're gone? Well, one thing, two reasons. One is God wants you to know the fact that there's an axiom over in the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews that says that all men are reserved for their bodies to die and then judgment. And 70% of the book of Revelation has to do with the judgment of this earth. And so that it would seem to me, and a whole lot of the New Testament refers to the day of the Lord. A very large portion of the prophets in the Old Testament refer to the day of the Lord. Seems to me God wants us to know that He will judge all ungodliness and He will judge all unrighteousness. And so we learn something about the righteousness of God. Now we've been looking at the seven seals in the book of Revelation, and we're in the sixth chapter today. We're going to go to the eighth chapter. I want to pick up one little strand that we didn't do last week on the sixth seal. Now, you recall, we can fix the seals in the first half of the tribulation. And the reason we can do that, the seven seals are in the first half of the tribulation, seven seal judgments. The reason we can do that is that the first seal fixes it at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the false peace. That's the white horse. We've spent a lot of time, in fact, three Sundays, talking about the sixth seal, which you have the moon that appears to be blood from the earth's point of view. You have that over in Job, the second chapter in the 31st verse. And you also have it in Acts 2, verse 20, which says that this sixth seal is right before the middle of the tribulation. Remember, the first half of the tribulation is named in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew as the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs. In the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. These are each 3.5 years. There's many things that are going to happen right at mid-tribulation. Let's see, what else do we... But I want to pick up something that we didn't finish off on this sixth seal. So if you'll turn, and then we'll... Which is on last week's outline, not on today's. If you'll turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, I want to show you something that is very good insight to God and how God operates. In this seal judgments, there's a world war, not a world war, there's a war in the second seal, and that second seal causes there to be famine, and that famine and the result of this war causes 1/4 of mankind to die. When we get to the sixth seal, more people are going to die. Now we have a more extensive warfare, which is located around the nation Israel. And in this warfare, we have some very calamitous events that take place that I think have to do with nuclear or atomic warfare. Now that brings us to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 15. I want to show you something here. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains, meaning there's no class distinction as to who these unsaved people get this punishment, and the mighty men and the slaves and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. I think that that has to do with radiation and the fallout from the atomic explosions, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us in the face of Him. Now there's one person, the Godhead, that's God the Father, that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's the second person. For the great day of their, not His, the great day of their wrath came, not comes, that came. That's the first seal. Who shall be able to stand? What I want you to see here is another concept that is throughout Scripture. God wants to know, wants people that are being punished to know it's Him. Do you see that? Now, from a human point of view, you can read the pre-written history here, and the second seal is human armies fighting. You can read the book of Ezekiel and the 38th and 39th chapter, and it is human armies that are fighting. But in the 38th and 39th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it says those human armies are God's sword. God is causing the ultimate source of this punishment and judgment, but He's using human armies to do that. But here's the concept I want you to look at as Christians. God wants people to know He's the one, He's the source of that judgment. Do you see it here? Now, that got me thinking this week, and I thought, you know, I should point this out. I've had people come to me, and in fact, there are whole denominations in Christendom that will say, whenever you're sick, it's a punishment from God. You've heard that. And if you are sick or have a cold, and in fact, some denominations, they're not even really Christians, but they call themselves Christians. They don't believe in any vaccinations or inoculations because if you do that, then you're saying you don't trust God. And here, this is the verse they misuse. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. What I'm going to show you is every Christian that gets spanked, let's put it this way. If you're sick, you will know whether that sickness is just a part of the life cycle because of Adam's fall or because it's your sin. God wouldn't be a very good father if He didn't let you know when He's punishing you. I've had people say, well, they fell down and hurt themselves, they must be punished by God. No, not always. Some of it's just life. Some of it's just a result of the curse. You will know, here's what I'm going to develop today. You will know if it's God punishing you versus that's just the normal life cycle. I remind myself of that all the time. When this hurts and that hurts, that's just, I go back to Adam, not to God. Now in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, you have people that are sinning. They're doing things that are so dastardly. I was looking for a good word. I like that word dastardly. It even sounds bad. They're doing things that are so dastardly that even the unsaved Gentiles, the Greeks, don't do it. And the Greeks were a wild bunch of people. And so Paul is telling them, he threatens them about four times in the book of 1 Corinthians that they're going to die physically. They cannot die spiritually because they're saved. But they can die physically as part of a family protocol, which we'll show you. And in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, he says, in verse 29, by the way, this fits right in with the Lordian table we're going to have later. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, the concept is manner there, eateth and drinketh judgment, not damnation. Now, judgment has two separate aspects. Judgment is you judge, God judges something to be wrong, and then as a result of that judgment, which has a different ending, he has the sentence. Satan has been judged. That's back in Isaiah 14. He's been judged, but he's out on parole. He hasn't actually had the sentence carried on yet. We'll get to that in the next few weeks. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. Now, there's a good verse to prove this. I've had parents who have had problems with kids come to me as a pastor and say, what did I do wrong? This happened to my kid. Who does the punishment go to here in this passage? You. Now back, this is where you better be in the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a father did something, it could be passed on to a seventh son. In the New Testament, God's going to punish the individual, not your children. That's one way to distinguish if God's punishing you or it's just the circumstances of life. For this cause, for he that eateth and drinketh, verse 29, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not to other people. Now, there will be residual results, and there'll be unintended consequences because no one lives unto himself. Not discerning the body. And what this is saying is if a Christian acts in such a way that they don't care that they're part of the body of Christ, God's going to take care of that. Now, how did he take care of it at Corinth? Watch how I read this. For this cause, many are sick. Many are crippled. That's physical punishment. And many died. Now, when a Christian's body dies, most of the time, about 80 or 90% of the time in Scripture, it refers to it, that body, as being asleep. Why? Because a Christian knows that that body is going to be raised again. So it's just in a temporary condition. So what God is saying here is that these Christians do not have many unconfessed sins. They're not getting it straight. And so the Father is going to punishment. Now, who starts that punishment? Look at verse 32. For when we are judged, now this is an axiom you need to get in your head. Christians are judged in this life according to this verse because we will not be judged in the next life. What's judged in the next life? Our works for reward. I have had Baptist preachers get up, and I'm practically crawling under the pew when they do this, say that the way you behave now is how God's going to treat you through eternity. That's absolutely blasphemy. And I look around for the lightning when they do that kind of crazy stuff. But we are judged. That's in this life. We are child trained. This is the word for child trained by the Lord. That's Christ in this context, that we should not be condemned with the world. So we won't be condemned in the next life because we're spanked in this life. Who initiates that spanking in this verse? God the Son. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I want you to see something there. Now, I believe, and now the father, as head of the family, is the one that sends the spanking out. We're not going to get into it today, but he does it by means of the Holy Spirit. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 6. This, by the way, back in the 3rd chapter, it talks about there's two households. There's the household of God, which is a different household than the household under Moses. So there's two households. There's not all one people of God. Now, if you know 1 John, there's two families. There's the family of God and the family of Satan. Two fathers. God the Father does not spank Satan's children. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and let's look at the 6th verse. For whom the Lord, now here the word Lord refers to God the Father, because this is his fatherhood, loves, now that's the reason he does this, he chastens. This is our word for child training. So God the Son tells the Father, it's time to spank Schaefer. He hasn't confessed that sin for a whole lot of time. Child trains and scourges. This is the word beats. And in the context of that culture, this is with a leather belt. You youngins don't know this, but in my generation, we understood this experientially. In fact, at one time, just as an aside, my dad couldn't find a place that didn't have any bruises on the posterior. So he had to go to the next level. For whom the Lord loves, he child trains and whips with a belt every son he receives. Since you yield to chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father doesn't spank? One of the proofs that you're in the family of God is when you sin, the Holy Spirit grieves you, and the Holy Spirit grieves you in such a way that you want to get it right because you don't want to get spanked. Now, according to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, that's what keeps you in the family of God. Now, one of the ways you're kept saved in the present tense. Now look down to verse 11. And then we'll draw a conclusion why this is so important. Now this child training, I'm in Hebrews 12:11, for the present time seems to be joyous. Oh, Daddy, would you please bang it? Nobody ever does that. That's stupid. But grievous, nevertheless, after the child training and the whipping, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God spanks us because He wants us to act right. Now, let's put this all together. Even unsaved people, when they're judged, know it's God. If you as a Christian go along in life and something happens to you and you want to know if it's child training or whether it's just the circumstances of life, the Holy Spirit will let you know. He wouldn't be a good father if He didn't know that if He lets unsaved people know that He's punishing them, He's going to let every Christian know by means of the Holy Spirit that that is chastening. I don't buy into this stuff with, I don't know. Yes, you'll know because the Holy Spirit will say, not say in words, but will impress upon your heart, wow, I better get it right because I don't like being spanked. That's a whole different attitude towards a circumstance or a pain or a sickness or an illness versus that's just part of life. Do you see the difference? Let me say it one more time and then we'll go to today's lesson. We haven't even got there yet. If God lets unsaved people know He's the one judging them, He's certainly going to let Christians know He's the one spanking them versus the normal circumstance of life. And not every illness is from God. In fact, very few. And if you really want my human opinion, in my old nature, He doesn't spank enough. When I look back at my childhood, my dad could have spanked me a whole bunch more. But then he didn't know all I was doing, so he couldn't. Okay. Now let's get to today's lesson. Let's go over the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, or excuse me, Revelation. I had the right letter, but the wrong book. The 8th chapter. Now, when we get to the 8th chapter, I don't want you to worry about the fact that the end of the 6th chapter is the 6th seal. Then you have the 7th chapter and you don't have the 7th seal until you get to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, we'll come back to this. But in the 7th chapter, you have the sealing of the 144,000 in the first half of the chapter. And in the last half of the chapter, you have the results of their ministry. So the 7th chapter is a parenthetical set of events. Did I use the wrong verse? No. A parenthetical set of events that happen at mid-tribulation. It's one of the 20 or 18, 17 things that happen at mid-tribulation. We'll get there. But when we get to the 8th chapter, the 7th seal comes right after the 6th seal. Now let's read it. The 8th chapter, so don't worry about the 7th chapter, we'll come back there. It's a parenthetical statement of stuff that happens at the same time, but it's in a different place. Now before we go to the 8th chapter, let me remind you one thing. The first four seals happen on earth. Peace, war, famine, death. The fifth seal happens up at the edge of the third heaven, where Old Testament saints that were martyred in the first half of the tribulation are going to cry for revenge. The sixth seal happens back down on earth. Now when we get to the seventh seal, it's going to happen back up in heaven. Let's look. Revelation, the 8th chapter, first verse. And I, that's Paul, saw seven angels, I better read the first verse instead of the second verse. And when I, John, had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in the Remember, I told you in your Bible, mark before the Christ or when the word the is left out, we put a little thing like that and we know there's an article. This is the heaven. That's important. Now I'm going to say something, then I'm going to prove it. When you talk about the heaven in the book of Revelation, John is referring to the third heaven. Remember, there's three heavens. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, that Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. If there was a third heaven, there's got to be a first and second. By the way, there's only three heavens. I know the Mormons got seven, but they got four that aren't there. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven are the starry spaces. The third heaven is beyond the created universe. And the third heaven has compartments. It has the throne room. It has where the New Jerusalem's being constructed at this point. It has a couple more compartments. We won't get there. Verse 1, chapter 8. Book of Revelation. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heaven. We'll prove to you that's the third heaven in a space of about a half an hour. Now the word hour can be used figuratively, but the reason it is talking about 30 minutes here, approximately 30 minutes, is because you wouldn't say about a half an hour if you were just using it in a figurative meaning of just time. This means a very short period of time. 29 minutes, 31 minutes, something like that. So it is a very short seal. Some of the effects of the first, of the second through fourth seals last for years. If you have war, you could have famine for three more years after that war. But this seal only lasts a half hour. We'll get back to that. But I want you to focus on the word the heaven. We'll prove that's the third heaven, then we'll come back and look at the concept of silence. Silence. Turn back, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want, excuse me, the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to look at this concept of the third heaven. Chapter 4, Revelation, verse 1. Now remember, the article, the word the, depending on how you pronounce it, is very important. In the original language, that word the can be used like a near demonstrative. Go get that chair. It's used in that manner, a very specific way. Chapter 4, book of Revelation. Oh, let me do this. I haven't done this for a while. Keep your finger here and go back to the first chapter. Go to verse 19. Here's the outline for the book. Verse 19 in the first chapter. Write, this is commanding Paul, John to write. Write these things which you have seen. That's part one of the outline. Things that are past from John's point of view. And the things that are. That's point two in the outline. That's the things that existed during John's period of time. And the third thing, the things that shall be. So you have three parts to the book of Revelation. The things that are past, the things that are present to John, not to us, and the things that are future to John. Now, here's your outline. Chapter one are the things that are past. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. Chapters 4 through 22 are the things that shall be. That brings us to chapter 4. And I hope all of you have this in your Bible. Right between the third chapter and the fourth chapter is where the rapture occurs. So now from chapter 4 up through the end of the book of Revelation, it's the things that shall be. And by the way, that's future to us as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, after the things that are present in the future, I looked and behold a door, the figurative door, was open in the heaven. Now I'm going to say it and we're proving it in the next few verses. When John talks about the specific heaven, he's not talking about the atmosphere. He's not talking about the starry spaces. He is talking with the heaven about the throne room of God. Watch this verse. And the first voice which I heard was that of thundering, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come here and I will show you the things which will come after these things. Now, the language here is means everything that we're going to see after beginning in chapter 4, everything after that occurs after the rapture. Verse 2, and immediately I, John, was caught up in a quality of spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now, here's, you got to get this. Most people don't get this. There's two people on the throne of God right now. Two persons on the throne of God right now. Keep your finger. No, we can just go right up in this same page. Look back at chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh, this is a promise to Christians, I will give to sit with me on my throne. Now, there's one throne. That's on earth. Even as I was overcome and am now, that's the concept, sat down with my Father on his throne. So this throne in the third heaven is talking about the throne of God with God the Father, the main city, and God the Son sitting on his right hand. That brings us down to chapter. Christ's throne is in the future. It's going to be on earth. We're going to sit on it. We're never told we're going to sit on the throne of God the Father. I can show you verses where we're going to sit around it. But we're never told we're going to sit on the God the Father's throne. Okay, down to verse 2, chapter 4. And immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was in the heaven, the third heaven, and one, that's Christ, sat upon the throne. And he, Christ, that sat upon that throne was to look upon like jasper, that's white, a sardine, which is a blood red stone. And there was a rainbow that was many colored around the throne, and the sight was like under emerald. So you have this kind of rainbow glory shining out from the throne. And that brings us back to the 8th chapter in the first verse. That's the heaven he's talking about. So here's our picture. We know for a short time, according to 8th chapter in the first verse, for a short time, there's going to be silence in the third heaven. Now, you know what that means? That means before that short time, there wasn't silence. And that means that after that short time, there isn't going to be silence. So we can look, and it's right here in the book of Revelation, what noise or noises are occurring in the third heaven before the seventh seal. Then we're going to look, I don't know if we'll get to it today, at what noises will occur after this half hour of silence. And then, it'll be next week for sure, Lord willing, we'll see what causes the silence. We won't get to that today. But right now, we know if we've read the book of Revelation, we're going to look for a time in the third heaven where there's quite a bit of activity and quite a bit of noise. Let's do it. Now, having set you up for this previously, chapters 4 and 5 take place in the third heaven during the tribulation. Now, I happen to have read both chapters a few times, and I can tell you that they skip all around in time. In fact, the last verse in chapter 5 goes all the way up through the millennium, predicting the millennium. So we don't have a fix in time as to when this is, but we do know where it is. It's in the third heaven, and it's somewhere during these 7 years. Let's continue in the fourth chapter then. Now, what I'm saying, let me say it again. Chapters 4 and 5 occur in the third heaven during the tribulation. Where does the seventh seal occur? In the third heaven. When does the seventh seal occur? Right before mid-tribulation, 30 minutes before. Back to chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, you have this throne with a rainbow coming out of it, which is a human description of stuff that's not human. By the way, the light that Christ and God the Father sit on around the throne, although it's described in human terms as light, is different than the light we get from the sun. Someday we'll prove that to you. But the light you get from the sun, if you look there, we haven't done this for several years, months. But if you look out today, there's a sun and there's a shadow. The light that's gonna come during the millennium won't have those shadows. It'll be a more diffused light. Different rules, different physics. Okay. Fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. And around about the throne were 24 elders. These 24 elders are on thrones. The word seat in the King James should be thrones, are representative of the church. And upon were 24 thrones, and upon the 24 thrones sat 24 elders. We've got 8 or 9 different reasons those are talking about human beings, one of which is angels can't mature, humans can. Sitting and clothed in white raiment, showing their saints, and they had on their heads crowns. Now we'll need this. There's two kinds of crowns. There's a victory crown in the original language, and there's a diadem, which is a ruling crown. This is the victory crown of winning a race. It was made out of laurel, but these are made out of gold. So this is talking about victors, somebody who won. And you know one of the names for Christians? Do you know one of the names for Christians in the book of Revelation? Overcomer. You know how we know it's Christians? Because in 1 John 5, John and the Holy Spirit say those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are overcomers. And he also co-wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders. These are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, who is never seen, but the results of him are seen. And voices, sounds. And there were 7 lamps, and we won't get into all the symbology. These are lamps for fire burning before the throne, and there were 7 spirits of God. The reason there's 7 is the ministry to the churches. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. That sea of glass is comparable to the laver in the Old Testament, where that would be on the edge of the second and third heavens. And apparently, we're piecing things together, prior to Christ's cross work, that means the death, burial, and resurrection, when fallen spirits, and we know from the book of Job, both fallen angels and Satan have to report in regularly to the third heaven to give an account. They had to be ceremonially clean to come before God. So they had to go through this, what is the equivalent of the heavenly laver or the place of cleansing. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it's no longer needed, because over in the first chapter of the book on the first chapter of the book of Colossians, all things were reconciled to the Father by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now this labor is no longer necessary, and now it's frozen over, so to speak. Now it looks like glass. Do you get it? Well, let me show you. Keep your finger here. I wasn't going to get sidetracked, but as we reported earlier, we have more time than money. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I think we can get it. Colossians, the first chapter. The word reconcile, where is that? It should be right here on the right side of the page. Oh, verse 20. Having made peace through his blood of his cross, by him, Christ, to reckon all things you know what reconcile means? Make good. Now, after the cross, God the Father no longer counts demons, no longer counts Satan's as enemy. Now, they count God as their enemy, but they're no longer counted as enemies. Why? Because of Christ's death. So Christ's death actually paid for more than humans. Okay, having made peace through Verse 20, Colossians 1st chapter, through the blood of Christ's cross, by Christ to reconcile all the previously mentioned things unto him, God the Father, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heavens. So now, God, in Job, God, Satan and the fallen spirit beings had to go through a laver to be ceremonially clean to go to the third heaven. Now they don't have to. Why? Because of Christ's blood. And there's another word for God no longer counts them as hostile. Now they count their hostility to God, but God doesn't, because Christ paid for it all. That brings us over to Revelation 6. Got sidetracked, sorry about that. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes before. These are cherubim who are the honorary guard. Think Secret Service. Now, does God need a guard? No, he has them there to show inferior created beings that he's in charge. There aren't a guard. And the first beast, and then it goes on to explain they had four faces. You can go back to Ezekiel, the first chapter, 10th verse, and identify them as cherubim. And the fourth, verse 8, and the four living creatures, and each of them had six wings. There's three kinds of cherubim. There's those with two wings, with four wings, and six wings. The six wings are the outer are the inner guard. The two wings are the one's on the throne, then we won't get sidetracked. Okay, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them had six wings about them, and they are full of eyes within and without, and they didn't rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Holy Spirit, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, which is, and is to come. Verse 9, and when these living creatures gave honor, our glory and honor, glory has the idea of opinion, and honor and thanks to Christ that sat upon the throne, who liveth into the age from the ages. Now, the reason I know that's Christ is because it's the stress on living, because it's a resurrected body. Now, verse 10, and now this is where we're going, verses 10 and 11. But I want you to see the scene up in heaven. Does it sound like a noisy scene so far? It does to me. Verse 10, fourth chapter of Revelation. And the 24 elders, representative of the church, will, that's a future tense, fall down before him that sat upon the throne, and will worship him that liveth into the age from the ages, and will cast their crowns down before the throne. Now, this is obviously a one-time event. We're not going to spend 7 years throwing our crowns down. Now, you've got to ask some questions here. Why, if we throw them down, why... I'm picturing myself there, do you notice? You'll be there as either one of the representatives. I think there's a rotation. We won't get into that today. But, okay, John in his vision couldn't look at a million people and tell you what a million people were doing, could he? Can you look at a crowd at a baseball game and know what they're all... If they all did the same thing, it'd be hard. But you can describe 24. So here's a picture. They have their crowns on, which are gold, but they're victor's crowns. And then all of a sudden they throw them down. That seems to indicate to me something's going on. Something changed, didn't it? Now, we're not going to answer this today. But why did these Christians put their crowns on in the first place? What purpose do... We'll solve that a couple weeks down. What purpose did those crowns have, if we're just going to give them to the Lord, who deserves them? I'm not saying that, but they're going to serve a purpose, but we're not going there yet. But verse 10, and the 24 elders representing the church fall down before him that sat upon the throne, and will worship him that liveth into the age from the ages, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy. The word worthy has the idea of it's just, you're getting your just deserts. This is something you deserve. Now I'm going to tell you, this is, and if you notice in your notes, I put a question mark there. You make this your own. I'm going to tell you, I think this these two verses occur right before the seventh seal. Then I'm going to show you two verses down in chapter 5 that occur right after the seventh seal. That's the noise before the 30-minute silence and the noise after the 30-minute silence. Does this sound noisy to you? It does. It doesn't sound like silence. You are worthy, verse 11. It is the just thing to Lord. Now you have, here's a good one. If you have a Scofield Bible, on verse 11, you see that little H? It goes up in the middle column, and it really should read, O our Lord and God. Both persons. You are worthy, it is proper, O Lord and God, our God, to receive glory. This is something he's getting at this point. Now, what would be the opinion here? I'm going to give you a clue, but we're not going to solve it today. One of my favorite verses, in fact, if you ever get a consolatory email from me, it'll have Colossians 2:10. We are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. And I'm going to tell you that this seventh seal is going to prove that Christ is the head of all principalities and powers and all created beings. We don't get there yet. But it's let me just tell you straight up. It's anticipating kicking Satan out of the third heaven. From Job, clear before law, going back to the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, clear on up to mid-tribulation, Satan's been running up into the third heaven. You know that Schaefer down there? You call him your son, but look at all the stuff he does. That's one of his names, the accuser. Satan means enemy. The devil means the accuser. He's going up there and accusing me of being a traitor all the time. And you know what God the Father has to say for me? Yeah, I know, but look, Christ paid for it. Of course, you guys don't need that, right? Regulations 5, y'all need it too. Okay. Verse 11. You, it is proper, O Lord, the God, our God, to receive glory. Glory is opinion. He's going to do something that proves who he is. And honor. Honor has to do with his pure value. Now he's sitting on the throne. You can see his light. You can see this rainbow of light that's coming out. But he's going to do something in action that's going to prove his true value. That's what honor is. And power. Here's a very important word here. This has to do with inherent power. For you have created. Now, whatever he's going to do has something to do with creation. You have created all things, and for your desirous will, they are and were created. And what we're going to show you next week, because we ran out of time this week, is that he's talking about created beings. So here's what we got so far. The sixth seal happens. It's a half-hour silence. That means that there was a bunch of talking before that, and there's going to be a bunch of talking after that. Right before Satan is kicked out of the third heaven by Christ, who's going to have his top angel kick Satan out, it's going to prove he's the head of all creation. And the Christians, the representatives of the church, are going to say, wow, you're really something. By the way, as the deacons come forward, verse 11 of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation is a perfect, let me say it again, a perfect demonstration of what worship is. And you have the word worship right in the middle of verse 10. Worship is telling God who and what he is. It's not asking for something. It's not thanking him for something. It's just telling him who he is. And verse 11, the elders tell God who he is. And then he's going to go prove who he is for 30 minutes. And then they're going to come back and say, yeah, you proved who you are. You proved who you are. Now, one of the things we did in Sunday school, I want to just use that verse as we look the cup is going to represent the New Testament. If you'll turn to Hebrews very quickly, I think we can get it, the 12th chapter. The word testament and the word covenant are the same word in original language. And in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the 24th verse, we read, "And Jesus is the mediator of the new in time covenant." Oh, back in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, what we're going to celebrate or commemorate or to memorialize or to remember is that we're under the new in quality covenant or testament. Both are true. By the way, both mean that the previous one is antiquated, if you understand the words. It's archived. It's going to be It's going to be restored for 7 years when we're gone. But it's not there. Now, here's what you got to do. And you don't take the cup if you don't, or the bread if you don't do this. When you take the bread, what you're saying is, I'm not in this alone. I'm just part of the body of Christ. And that part of the body of Christ means that there's a head. And they're not talking about this kind of head, but the brains of the outfit is Jesus Christ himself. I'm subservient to him. So here's what you're saying. I'm subservient to him, and I have an obligation to the rest of the body. If you don't have that attitude, don't take. I got a verse that says that. Big trouble. So we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan if you'll thank the Lord for the bread. I got it backwards last week.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have opportunity to be reminded once again as we partake of the bread that each one of us, having believed the gospel, has been baptized into the body of Christ, and each one is part of a part. We can all contribute using our spiritual gift, those things that you have for us to benefit one another. We thank you even now for this time and this opportunity.
I got the fancy ones this time. Now remember, in the King James, the word remembrance has the idea of memorial. Memorial. When you go to a war memorial, it represents the dead from that war. It's not the dead of the war. It represents them. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. In common language, it's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Now, they didn't know this, but this happened the night before he died. It was almost 25 years before people understood what happened in the upper room, because Paul got it directly. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11. And when Jesus had given thanks, he took the loaf and said, "This is my body." Now, he knows that his body wasn't made out of bread. He knows that bread represented his body, which is for you all. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake. I think they made those out of paper. I don't think I forgot to get the Protestant ones. These must be the Catholic ones. The Catholic ones, you can't bite because you think it really is his body and it'll bleed. Okay. We're going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Your Father, thank you that you gathered together and picked all the cup. We thank you that you've changed us and glory to the Lord in Christ. And so take this on and pray, Father, to examine ourselves and take it into the Lord's word. In Christ's name.
And after the same manner also, he took the cup after the sup, saying, this cup is the New Testament, new in quality here. By my blood, you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show with authority the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake. Ask our brother Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the meeting and dismiss us. And remember, clean up and drive. Don't pass me up on the way down there and then slow down. I don't want to test that guy on my left shoulder. Okay, Dan, we just dismiss us.